Megan has prayed for us as we get underway, so let me just jump straight in. When the famous atheist Richard Dawkins and his mates, along with a bunch of other religions, agree with something, with Jesus about something, so Dawkins and his mates, other religions and Jesus, all on the same page, maybe we're onto something at that point. The golden rule, love your neighbour as yourself, widely held to by a bunch of religions and also by a lot of people who'd say they've got no religion. And this passage that we just heard read by Catherine from Mark, which is page 1017, is one of the places where Jesus endorses this golden rule very strongly. And it's been a central text, a kind of go-to place for many, many Christians and even, I think, many non-Christians in working out how to live right. But I'm not sure we quite get it. I'm not sure we get what Jesus means by it a lot of the time. If you stay with me, I'll try to show you what I mean by that rather brash statement. The background, we've seen in the last little while, there's a series of conflicts we've been looking at. Different groups, religious groups, have come to Jesus with these kind of tests or tricky questions, and they've come over issues like authority, over divorce, tax, marriage, resurrection. But the common theme of them all has been they've been trying to trap him, been trying to get him. This encounter with one of the teachers of the law is actually a little bit refreshing. For that reason, there's something different that goes on here. So we're going to look at it under three headings: Q&A, turning the tables, and love in light of the Lord. Q&A and turning the tables, kind of looking at this passage, and then love in light of the Lord, kind of what do we do in the light of that? So first of all, Q&A. Now, as I said, it seems a bit different here than many of the passages before. Let's look at verse 28 again. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, and that's looking back to the argument he had with the Sadducees last week, noticing that he'd given the Sadducees a good answer, the teacher of the law asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important one? Now, this teacher of the law, or a scribe, I'll call him a scribe a bit tonight because it's just easier than saying teacher of the law all the time. So he's teacher of the law, scribe, same thing. So this guy, he's a member of a group, the scribes, throughout the gospel that oppose Jesus a lot. They're one of the groups that Jesus himself said would conspire against him and put him to death. The scribes, the teachers of the law, are included there. And they're one of the groups who start this whole conflict off by the question about his authority. Back in chapter 11, verse 27, it's the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. So he's one of those guys, but he seems different. He was probably sent by them. Perhaps in some ways he was suspicious of Jesus, but he noticed Jesus had given them a good answer. He's positive about Jesus' answer. He thinks it was a good thing. And his question, his common question, what's the greatest commandment? It seems a little strange in the way he just comes to Jesus and kind of asks it. Maybe there's a bit of a testing kind of thing involved, but it does seem that he's not trying to trap him in quite the same way. He's asking a question of common interest. And it's an important question about the commands of God. It's an important thing. What is the most important commandment? So it's a good question. So that's the question, the Q. Now time for the A. And the answer is these commands that Jesus talks about. It's interesting. Jesus was asked for the greatest command, but in verse 29 and 30, he answers with the first command and a second. He doesn't just answer with one, he answers with two. We'll come back to that later. But he answers with these two very common commands that people thought were great, important then as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. They're two very widely held commands from two places in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, and Jesus brings them together. The first one, which is based out of Deuteronomy 6, is sometimes called the Shema. You might have heard that. It's the Jewish word. And it's still very important to Jewish people today. It starts with the reminder of who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. His oneness and his uniqueness is part of the command. It's not just a do this command. It's a do this because. Do it because the Lord is one. He's unique. And the fullness of the answer is worth noticing. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And the second one, love your neighbour as yourself. That's from Leviticus. It's a very strong idea, very sort of powerful idea. It's a very popular, famous and popular command, often called the Golden Rule today. And it was popular back then as well. So that's Jesus' answer in a nutshell. We'll go into that a bit deeper shortly. But he answers with these two commands. And then the scribe, verse 32, 33, responds to Jesus. And he's very positive. Verse 32, 33, he kind of quotes these commands back at Jesus again. He says, yes, I think you're right. And then he adds that thing at the end, that that's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's a very strong endorsement of what Jesus has said. It's kind of the full head nod. Yep, yep. In fact, it's a kind of very solid Facebook-like. It's perhaps even a slightly risky, like with him saying it as strongly as he does, liking a slightly risky post, because he sets these love commands above sacrifices. And that might have gotten him in trouble with some groups, actually. So he's come to Jesus and he's asked him questions, he's checked him out, and now he seems to be giving his approval to Jesus. And it turns out that's a problem. That turns out to be a problem, which we see as we look at turning the tables. Look at verse 34 again with me. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, at first, that still seems kind of polite and positive, as if Jesus was giving his like now to the teacher of the law. You like me, I like you, just like real Facebook. We all like each other, and then it's okay. If you don't like me, I won't like you. If you like me, I'll like you. But actually, you look a bit more carefully. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Not far. So not in the kingdom of God. And actually, as well, if you notice how it started, back in verse 28, the teacher of the law, the scribe, he'd seen how Jesus had given a good answer. He saw Jesus' answer and he kind of gave it his seal of approval. Yes, that's good. But now the tables are turned. It's Jesus who sees this teacher of the law, the scribe, that he sees that he'd answered wisely in verse 34, and Jesus gives it his seal of approval, sort of. See, it's Jesus is the one now who's assessing. But Jesus' assessment ends up with much more weight. You're not far from the kingdom of God. The authority in that, the claim of authority, is huge. And it's a feature we've seen throughout Mark's gospel. We've been looking at Mark's gospel for a couple of years here now, or bits and pieces for a couple of years. And this was something in his teaching right from the very start. He spoke with authority, something that was marked and made a huge impression on those who heard him, and it's been passed down to us in their sort of testimonies, which we have in the scriptures. He spoke with authority, with weight. What he said mattered. My old band had one of our managers was telling me once he saw Ben Harper and Eddie Vedder from Pearl Jam do a kind of acoustic duo at some industry thing, and he hadn't thought much of Eddie Vedder. He wasn't a big Pearl Jam fan up to then. He hadn't thought much of Eddie Vedder. But Ben Harper started the song off, and then he said when Eddie Vedder started singing, the whole room was filled up with his voice, and every eye and ear was fixed on him. He just had this presence. Well, Jesus is kind of like the teaching version of that. When he spoke, it just landed. Had authority. Everyone's listening. Just much more than Eddie Vedder. And so here, he announces the place of this man regarding the kingdom of God. That takes some authority. But it settles the matter. Did you notice? It settles the matter and it ends the conversation. Not just this conversation, it actually ends all of the conflicts. There have been questions and conflicts up to then. This is the end of it. No one, into verse 34, no one dared ask him any more questions. See, the problem here is the man had genuinely come on a different level to the other questioners that we've seen in the whole conflict thing. This man came on a different level, not testing him, not trapping him, but genuinely. Yet he still came sort of assessing Jesus. Standing in a sense, in a polite way and everything, but still standing in judgment of Jesus, deciding what he thought about Jesus. And in one way, that's good. In one way, that's very good. At least he was investigating, at least he was listening, actually listening. And yet still, he assessed what Jesus said. He was the one who decided whether he liked what Jesus said or not, which put him in the place of judge of Jesus. Until the tables got turned. This is a rebuke to us thinking, and I think like this all the time actually, thinking that we can assess Jesus. Now, in one sense, like here, that's quite right. We assess, we look into it, it's good. But like this guy, if we really listen to the one that we're assessing, we'll find the one we thought we were assessing actually is our judge. Is actually judging us. He thought he was listening to a teacher and deciding whether he liked his teaching or not. Turns out he was face to face with the one who was the sole judge of his heart and his soul and his whole life. Jesus was very polite with him. He's very gracious. It wasn't harsh. And yet it was very clear in the end who was actually being judged. Very clear, wasn't it? So I want to ask if you've had this experience. Have you had this experience of realizing you're the one being judged? Maybe of looking into Jesus, looking at his words, trying to work them out, see if you agree with them, or just trying to understand them, and then realizing, actually, I'm the one being studied here. I'm the one being judged. If you haven't had that experience, you haven't met the real Jesus. I doubt that you've really openly listened to him, to be honest. Really openly listened to him. That's all I can say from looking at this. If you do take that risk and have that courage to openly listen to him, beware, because before long you could find you're in the dock and he's the one judging you. When that happens, it usually turns out well, but it's risky. So the tables are turned. The assessor becomes the assessed one. But they continue to be turned in verses 35 to 37 with breaking the boundaries. Now, I'm going to have to be brief with these few verses, but Jesus jumps on the offensive now. He's been answering questions. He's been responding for the last wee while. It's like he's been playing with a kind of defensive bat. And maybe playing the odd sort of front foot drive or something. But now he's getting on the back foot and he's just trying to smash the thing. So he's had these guys coming to him with these questions. Now he jumps in and he says, actually, you've been questioning me, but you don't know who you've been dealing with. In verse 35, it's kind of masked in our English translation here, but it's actually got the word replied in it. So literally it's something like he replies and asks there in verse 35. And it's not in there because it doesn't make very good English. But the reason that it's important is because it highlights the connection. He's actually replying to what's been said to him as he says this thing. As he gets on the offensive, it's kind of on the offensive because of all the things that you've been saying, in a sense. And remember, it was one of the teachers of the law, one of the scribes that had spoken to him. Now he addresses what the teachers of the law think. So have a look with me with verse 35 to 37 again. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, what do the teachers of the law, notice, say that the Messiah, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, in short, and I have to be short, their ideas of the Messiah, the God's king that they're expecting, were deficient. They talked about the son of David, the scribes, the teachers of the law, talked about the son of David, the Messiah, the promised king, and they said he was a son of great King David, which was true enough. And Jesus was happy with the title son of David for himself at other times. Bartimaeus, one of the guys, were son of David, and Jesus responded, that's fine. But the issue that he's addressing with these scribes is their Lord is too small. Their idea of the Messiah is too small. They hadn't taken account of the fact that David, that the Messiah is not only the son of David, but also is called David's Lord. In this little bit of the psalm that Jesus quotes there, in speech marks, David calls the Messiah Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. So the Messiah is both son of David by his lineage, by his ancestry, but he's also greater than David at the same time. It's kind of the classic Bible reading mistake where you try to read the Bible, oh, that doesn't fit with that. You've got to read them together. They work together. It's the classic thing. You're trying to, again, make it too simple. It's not quite that simple. You've got to read it a bit more carefully. You've got to engage your brain a little bit. So, the teacher of the law had an idea of the Messiah, but it was a closed, boxed-in idea. And of course, because Jesus didn't fit that idea, they didn't recognize him. Their idea of their Lord, their Messiah, was too small. And as we've looked at Mark over the last couple of years, we've seen Jesus do this kind of thing over and over again, busting up pictures of him that are too small, too simple, too easy. And here again, the picture the scribes had of a king that was going to come wasn't big enough. So Jesus is here saying, the real Messiah, which was him, is more than you realize. More than you realize. He's bigger, more massive, more authoritative, more loving, more open, more demanding, more understanding, more absolute than we ever expect. Your categories aren't big enough. It's still the problem all the time, isn't it? Our categories aren't big enough. He doesn't fit what I'm expecting. No, because your categories aren't big enough. There was the problem with the teacher of the law. It was the problem with the teachers of the law and their ideas about David's son. And it's our problem as well. Our idea of the Lord isn't big enough. And the fact that Jesus is so much bigger, so much more than we think, actually changes everything. Including how we love. What it means to love, for instance. What it means to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind and strength. What it means to love your neighbour as yourself. So in the light of that, we're going to spend just a few minutes thinking about love in the light of the Lord. As we apply these commands, these important commands, to love your neighbour as yourself and to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And one of those, love your neighbour as yourself, is one of the most popular ethical ideas around. If we listen to Jesus as we apply them and kind of apply them in light of who is saying them, it's Jesus saying them, they'd be very different, I think. In a few ways. The first way is gold and silver. Gold and silver. And these two things are not complete equals. There is a first command, love the Lord your God, and a second, love your neighbour, gold and silver. That's important because many people buy into the idea of love your neighbour, which they call the golden rule, but it's actually the silver rule. And they see love of God as optional. Maybe if you're faithish, If you're religion-ish, you can get into that, but it's optional. And I think that's why love your neighbour is so popular, because it's actually a bit of a lowest common denominator. We kind of all agree on that. But for Jesus, there's actually another that's first. A true Christian golden rule is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's the golden rule. And that makes sense. If God's there, if he's the creator, particularly if he's the creator who's shown himself in Jesus, my goodness, it makes sense to love him first. But more, there is actually with the second rule, the silver rule, as I'm going to call it, it's only rightly understood and only most powerfully applied. Christians don't always apply it powerfully, don't get me wrong, but it's only really most powerfully applied in the light of the golden rule, the true golden rule, love the Lord your God. So love your neighbour is only rightly and fully applied in the light of love the Lord your God, because the resources to truly love your neighbour come from places like this. Seeing them as made in the image of God. Because God's worthy of infinite love. And so if your neighbour's made in the image of God, they become worthy of infinite love. And if our neighbours are the ones that Jesus died for, so God sent his son to die for, they suddenly become incredibly precious. Incredibly precious. And not just if they're nice to me. And not just if they're kind of decent people. And not just if they don't fail me over and over again. No, all the time, inherently, infinitely precious. It's something that I've never heard a good answer to as to why people should be at all precious if God isn't in the picture. I've never heard, because we just think they should. Some people don't. But if God's in the picture, particularly if it's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, straight away, infinitely precious. The most hated, the most incapable, the most, in one sense, despicable human being, still infinitely precious and worthy of our love. The order, love the Lord your God as golden rule, love your neighbour as silver rule, actually makes the silver rule stronger. Funny, isn't it? But also, the other side of it is, the silver rule is there. It's silver. It's not invisible. And occasionally we fall into that. It's not okay simply to say, well, I'm into loving God at the moment, not into loving my neighbour. Remember, Jesus actually brought this silver rule in when he'd only been asked about the greatest. But he kind of wouldn't let one stand without the other. He brought it in. So I think in a sense, ultimately, they're inseparable. Sure, you can talk about each of them on their own, but ultimately, they're inseparable. So that means if you see someone in need and you let yourself off the hook from helping them because, well, I love God. I love God. I'm busy with loving God. You've completely missed the point. You're not loving either God or your neighbour as Jesus called you to. It's actually bigger than that, and he calls for more for reasons that we've seen and will see. But that's one part of it. What that love looks like will also change. How we love is also radically transformed by the Lord in whose light we're loving. So because of who the Lord is, love itself is changed. It's defined differently. So for instance, for loving God. Love of God will be love of the God that Jesus reveals to us. The love of the God that he shows us as the Messiah. So not just our own sort of God that we might have in our heads. It'll be the love of a God that we can't control. A God who is our judge. A God who is in charge. And it will be the sort of love that this true, real God calls for. So his idea of love, and his idea of love is defined in the most pinnacle way by his son, the Messiah, who goes and dies on a cross out of love. That's how big his love is. That's the kind of love we're called to reflect. It's not a comfortable love. So it will precisely not be a religious love that keeps God in our debt by saying things like this, God, I've done this, or I've done that, or I've done the other thing. I've done them for you. I've worshipped you in this way. I've come to church. I've said no to sin this week. I didn't get drunk. I said no when I was tempted to look at pornography. I said no when I was tempted to lie. I told the truth. So you owe me, God. I've got you. You owe me. I mean, we might not say it. You know. I've served you. Now you need to give me what I want. That's not going to fly. That's not the love of God. Not the real love of the God that Jesus shows us. Nor is the kind of love that decides just how we will worship or what we prefer. I like this about God, but not that. I'll serve God in this way, but not that way. This God actually calls for the whole shebang. Because he's God. That's the God Jesus shows us, the one who's judge of us, the way he was the judge of the scribe. Love of God with whole heart, soul, mind and strength will be love for God on his terms. Can't stress that enough because it's so different to how we think. Where we say, what it needs to be is where we say, I love you, God, just because you are God and you're good. I want to love and know you as you are on your terms. So we'll change our love of God, loving Jesus. But it will also change our love of our neighbours. Because if Jesus is Lord and he's this kind of Lord who tells us to love our neighbours, it'll change it. One of the reasons for that is, if we want to love our neighbours really, then we need to actually understand them well enough to love them. Dave's often said, it's a good little illustration, so I pinch his good illustrations, to show love, we need to listen to how others want to be loved. We need to know how they like to receive love, in the sense of, like, I could buy my wife a drum kit because I love her. It may not be as loving as I would think it might be. You see what I mean? You've got to know how they would like to be loved. But here's the twist. If we recognize the Messiah for who he is, we'll realize that there's someone who understands our neighbors better than we do, and even better than they do. So how Jesus shows us to love our neighbors will guide us even more. We still need to listen to our neighbors, not just ourselves, but then we need to listen to Jesus even more about how to love our neighbors. So it'll be a love of neighbor, for instance, that seeks their ultimate best in their knowing this Messiah who saves them. This strikes me a lot because I didn't realize when I grew up how much I needed Jesus until my friends who knew Jesus helped me to see it. You see, I didn't know how much I needed him until they helped me to see it, or Jesus helped me to see it through them. And they knew I needed Jesus before I did, because Jesus had shown them that everyone needed Jesus. You see? And they loved me enough to show me that. Will we love that much? And other ways of showing love will be different because of Jesus as well. So often our love of others is based on what's comfortable for us, actually, when you get down to it. But love in the light of the Lord will include uncomfortable stuff too. Like challenging people on things that Jesus says aren't good for them. Now, I don't mean church police. I mean in relationship. I mean when you're in a situation to do it, all those things. But it means actually taking that painful step sometimes in a loving, gentle, humble way, but doing it. So I myself, because I'm so conflict averse, won't do that unless Jesus shows me I need to do it, which he does. But real Christian love will challenge at points because we'll want to love the way Jesus has loved. And Jesus loved by incredible grace and patience and by challenging people. In fact, he loved so much that he went to death because we needed to be changed. We needed to be saved because our lives weren't good enough. His love is extraordinary in that kind of level of challenge. Also, though, he remains with us to to tidy up the mess as he challenges us. So, for example, real Christian love of neighbour would say to a friend who's addicted to something, stop that. It is bad for you, my friend. And come stay at my place while you go through the withdrawals so I can be with you as you deal with it. That would be real Christian love. Or to a Christian friend, we might say, that pornography, brother or sister, that pornography is bad for you. It hurts others and it dishonors Jesus. And you can call me or text me at any time of the night or day when you're feeling tempted and struggling, and I will pray for you and I will talk to you and you will know I'm there with you because I really love you. See, it's more than just stop it, but it's more than not saying that as well. Real love of neighbor in Jesus' way is uncomfortable, but it's powerful. It's not always popular, but it is real love, and it's real love because it's in light of the Lord ultimately. The Lord who loved us all the way to the cross to save us when we couldn't save ourselves. That wasn't comfortable for him. Certainly it isn't comfortable for us. But it showed us how much we need saving, which is also uncomfortable. And it loved us so much that it was willing to die. That love meant Jesus gave up his life for us. That was true love. All our love at the end of the day for Christians is in light of that. That's why this is such a radical command. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you've loved us to the point of your death. We can't do this. We can't love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength, or each other, love our neighbours as ourselves, without your strength and without looking at your love for us. Help us then keep our eyes fixed on you. Let this not be about us being good enough, but let it be because you've done so much for us. Let us be inspired and let us look at you and who you are, what you've done, and because of who you are, let us love, we pray, for your glory. Amen.